Amen. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning, Lord. Father, we praise you because you are mighty and wonderful and worthy to be praised. Father, we thank you for every breath in our lungs. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, Lord, for salvation, for eternal life. Father, we thank you for your blessing upon this church. Lord, we pray as we open your word this morning, Father, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the truth laid out in Scripture for us this morning. We pray that our hearts would be open, Lord, and our minds would be tuned in, Father. We pray that you would be glorified through the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you that weren't with us last month when I preached, we spent some time in 1 Timothy chapter 3 exploring what biblical manhood looks like according to the Scriptures. So this morning we're going to be looking at the other side of the coin and expounding on biblical womanhood. So the primary text this morning will be Titus chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. Here we get a brief recap on biblical manhood. And then Paul goes on to lay out a good foundation of what biblical womanhood looks like, what a biblical woman acts like, and the content of her character. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the term a Titus 2 woman or the Proverbs 31 woman. But I think so much so that we kind of just have this image in our head of what this is, and we kind of disconnect it from the text. It's just like a term to us. So this morning, we're going to slow it down and break this down verse by verse and attempt to get a good, solid, biblical understanding of what a Titus 2 woman really is. Before we do this, though, I think it's important that we understand why this is so important and why it needs to be taken seriously. So last month, when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we established how important it is to the order of the home and the order of the church for men to be walking in biblical manhood. Men, as leaders in their homes and in their churches, have a very important role in preserving the design that God has for the family and for the church. Likewise, women also have a very important role in God's design for the home and for the church. Not only are they responsible for caring for their homes, for the nurturing aspect within the home, but their calling is much more than that. After a man and woman are married and they become one flesh, life within the home also hinges upon the woman. The man is tasked with leading, protecting, and providing for the family, and the woman is tasked with fostering life within the home. She develops the child in her womb. She's nurturing and feeding the children as they grow. She cares for her husband and her children. She fosters a loving and a peaceful environment in the home. And more importantly, they are also tasked with the act of preserving biblical womanhood. As they raise up their children and train up the young women to be godly, they are preserving God's order given to us in His holy word here this morning. And as the woman behaves biblically, and according to the text in Titus chapter 2 here, it also helps foster an environment that preserves biblical manhood as well, because it presses on the heart of the man to walk in his role, and thus the design that God has given us for the home and for the church is preserved. So similar to last month when we went through 1 Timothy chapter 3, instead of main points, I have three main questions that we'll seek to answer as we go through the text this morning. It is available in the notes if you didn't grab one. But number one, what does biblical womanhood look like? What are the characteristics and the proactive actions of a biblical woman? Number two, what does biblical womanhood not look like? What are the actions and characteristics of a woman that do not line up with God's calling for her? And point number three, how is God glorified through the biblical woman, through the Titus 2 woman that we will see this morning? So with that introduction, would you please stand with me if you are able, out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But as for you, Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So just to give a little recap here, in the first chapter of the book of Titus, Paul gives clear instruction and direction as to the qualifications for an elder, similar to the text in 1 Timothy chapter 3 last month. So he lists off some things. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. His children and his home are to be in order, not to be quick-tempered or a drunkard, violent or greedy. He's to be self-controlled, hospitable, upright, and holy. He then warns Titus of men who are the opposite, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, false teachers, men of defiled minds and consciousness. He warns that such men profess God, but deny him by their works. So as Paul starts off chapter 2, he instructs Titus to do the opposite of these men. He instructs him to fight back against them by teaching what accords with sound doctrine. He then gives instruction for the older men, all instruction that complements these qualifications of an elder that were in chapter 1. So the older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The idea here is that the older men are to be living in a manner modeled after Christ. They should be a firm foundation in the church, someone that should be emulated. And I don't think that Paul, when he says older men, I don't think he specifically means in the sense of age. And yes, there is some of that in there, because generally speaking, the older a man is, the longer he's been walking with the Lord if he had been converted earlier in life. But more specifically, when we talk about being older, we're talking about being older spiritually. You've been walking with the Lord for a long time. You have some experience under your belt. You've walked through trials, and you've came out the other end through faith and through patience. You have been tested under fire. So as Paul is laying out here the nature and conduct of those within the church, he starts with the men, and then now in verse 2, he shifts his focus to the women, particularly the older women. So like we said, the women that are seasoned in the faith. They've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Those that are married and that have children and have experience caring for a home and a family. And like I said earlier, when the woman is fulfilling her role and being obedient to the Lord and emulating the biblical woman laid out here this morning, she's not only fulfilling her role, she is also encouraging the man in the relationship to step up and fulfill his role as well. So this is all vitally important to the health of the home and the health of the church. The idea here is that the woman is fulfilling her role and not only teaching that to her own children, but then bringing it into the church and coming alongside the younger women and therefore preserving the biblical design that God has for the home and for the church. So as we get to verse 3 here, we start to see some instruction here on what this biblical woman looks like. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. The women are to be reverent. Well, what does this mean? Well, just a few moments ago, we all stood for the reading of God's word out of reverence, right? Reverence is showing deep and solemn respect. So to simplify it, it's being respectful, right? But Paul just doesn't just say here that the women are to be reverent. He says they're to be reverent in their behavior. So it's not just the action of standing for the reading of God's word or taking off your hat in church. It's not just an act, it's an action that's carried out in your day-to-day behavior. Are your actions showing respect? Is the way that you talk to other men and women in the church showing respect, showing reverence? Is the way that you talk to your husband in the home showing reverence? And reverence goes hand in hand with modesty, right? Because modesty is not just the way that you dress. It includes that, yes. But modesty is a behavior. It's a manner. It's your appearance, your conduct. The idea of modesty is that you are being respectful, being reverent to your husband and to your church and to Christ in the way that you act, the way that you talk, the way that you dress. Everything about you screams reverence. Reverence is being meek and modest, quiet and humble, submissive to the Lord and to your husband. So when Paul says here that women are to be reverent in their behavior, this isn't something just to gloss over. In Titus chapter 1, Paul gives instruction to the men, and spilling into chapter 2, and then in chapter 2 is more focus on the women. And there is some overlap here in some of the qualities, but why does he address them separately? We're all Christians, right? It's because men and women are different. They have different roles. They have different areas that they would be prone to have weaknesses. Notice for the men are to be self-controlled, not violent, not greedy, the husband of one wife. Paul's emphasizing areas that men are likely to struggle with. So when he tells the women here in chapter 2 they are to be reverent in their behavior, it's not that men shouldn't be reverent either, but he's anticipating that this would be an area that women might struggle with. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, way back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to you, or excuse me, to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So this is a part of the curse. The woman's desire will be contrary to her husband, but yet he shall rule over her. It's hard to be reverent to your husband when your flesh desires to take up his role and lead the family. This means that this is going to naturally be hard to submit to your husband. Universally, all women are at some level or another are going to struggle with this to some degree. So when Paul instructs the women to be reverent in their behavior, he's not picking on them. He's just anticipating an area of weakness. And it's increasingly difficult for women to be reverent in their behavior in our culture today. The greatest enemy against biblical womanhood that we see in our culture today is feminism, or more accurately, the resulting fruit of feminism. The feminist movement from the 60s and 70s, in most respects, went in the direct opposite to the type of woman that Paul is describing here in the text this morning. And I'm not saying that women should be suppressed or have less rights. But the idea that men and women are the same is just simply not true. Men and women are created to have different roles. God has designed us this way. Women are equally as precious to God as men are, but their God-given role is going to be different than that of a man. I heard a quote from a podcast recently that I thought was quite fitting. "Feminism is dead. Transgenderism killed it. Except in the church, feminism is alive and well." So what do I mean by that? In our culture, in the pagan society that we live in, the feminist movement is no longer in the spotlight. It's been replaced by transgenderism. But what these both have in common is the goal to tear down the construct of men and women that God has given to us and replace it with something pagan. So when I say that feminism is alive and well within the church, I'm talking about the trickle-down effect of 40 years of feminism being crammed down our throats through the media and public schools. And the result is that we now have women in the church that have grown up being bombarded with this ideology, and they have taken some of it in subconsciously, maybe even not knowing it, and have brought it into the church. And the men have not only allowed it, we've also encouraged it for the same reason. It's been soaked into our brains. This is how we end up with women pastors. Men and women have equal rights. So if a man can be a pastor and I'm a woman and I feel called to teach, I can be a pastor too, right? There's only one problem with that. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is what our culture has taught us. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, if you would. 'Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is exactly what our culture is fighting against. And if we read this and we think it sounds harsh, we have let our culture seep into our subconscious and twist and distort the truth. It's not the word of God that has changed. It's our culture. This is a really good depiction of what reverence looks like for women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Again, Paul is not bashing women here. He's not making them out to be less than. He's giving them instruction. He's giving instruction to the women on how they are to conduct themselves in order with the role that God has given to them. This isn't a men versus women thing. This is what culture tries to get us to believe. This is about the unity of the body, the unity of the body of Christ. The body has many parts, and each has its own function, distinct from one another. Now, I trust here at Providence, I won't be tossed out of here with pitchforks and flaming torches for reading this morning, but you can imagine there are a lot of churches out there where that would be the case. And this is part of being reverent, being quiet and submissive and modest. These are great godly qualities that bring glory to God when they're exercised correctly. Older women are not to be slanderers, to be reverent, to be respectful in the way that they talk. They're careful not to partake in gossip. They choose their words wisely. Even when emotions are running high and there's tension in a relationship, the biblical woman will be wise with her tongue. She will speak truthfully. She won't make any false or damaging statements about someone else. Just as we see here with the men, the women are not to be slaves to much wine. They are sober-minded. We talked about that last month. So they can think clearly and execute all of these other areas that we're covering here this morning. They are ready to give a reason for the hope that is within them. And you can look at the wording here. They are not to be slaves to much wine. So again, Paul's not saying you can never have a glass of wine, but he's saying, are you a slave to it? Because every man or woman will be a slave to something. They'll either be a slave to their flesh or they will be a slave to Christ. So Paul is saying here, don't let it own you. Don't let wine or alcohol or whatever it may be control your actions and your decisions and control your emotions. The women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Again, don't let culture take this verse out of context for you to use it as proof that women can be teachers. We just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. This does not mean, however, that a woman cannot teach other women or children. And that is what this verse is referring to, because when they do, they're bringing glory to God. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Now, why do you think God tells the women here, through the Apostle Paul, that they need to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children? Shouldn't that come naturally? Don't women naturally have that instinct? Aren't they built to love and nurture children? Didn't they marry their husbands because they love them and care for them? It's because love is not an emotion. Again, the culture has taught us that love is a feeling, a desire. But love is a commitment. Yes, it's true, women generally do have that natural bonding love emotion with their children, with their newborn baby, and it grows as the child develops. But what happens when that child gets older and turns into a brat? What happens when the honeymoon phase wears off in the marriage and when there's trials and tension? Men and women alike need to be trained to love, apart from emotions, apart from your feelings, because it's a commitment. While we were yet sinners, God sent his only son to die for us because he loves us. We all screw up, but yet he loves us. This selfless love needs to be taught. It won't come naturally. Younger women out there, if you're having trouble loving your husband or loving your children right now because of circumstances, seek out a godly woman for counsel. Ask them to teach you how to love despite the circumstances you're currently going through. Self-controlled. Like the men, the godly woman is self-controlled. She controls her emotions. She can temper her desires. She is wise with her actions and her speech. She's able to resist temptation. She doesn't overindulge. The mark of any seasoned Christian, they must be self-controlled so they don't fall into sin. Next is pure. The Titus 2 woman is to be pure. And when we talk about purity, generally what comes to mind is saving yourself for marriage. That's usually the context that we hear it in. But that's not all it is. Because if it were, why would Paul be telling these seasoned wives and mothers to be pure? Purity is more like a wholeness or a cleanliness. Think of it this way. If you were going to go buy some orange juice, you want 100% pure orange juice, right? You don't want Sunny D, which is half chemicals and sweeteners. You want the real thing. So when we're talking about a Christian woman that is pure, you are talking about a woman that is 100% living for Christ. One of the Webster's 1828 definitions of purity is freedom from guilt or defilement of sin, innocence as purity of heart or life. So someone who has been washed free from their sin by the Lord Jesus Christ and then is walking in a manner worthy of her call. Working at home. Again, this is another one that the subtle hint of modern feminism has crept in and made this something someone might cringe at. But working at home, does this mean that a woman cannot have a job at all outside of her home? Well, no, we know that not to be the case. We can see this in Proverbs 31. I don't have time to turn there this morning, but you can read on your own. But the point is that the woman's primary role, her primary God-given responsibility, is in the home. And this is a big job. It's a monumental task. Caring for her husband and her children, taking care of her home, keeping things running smoothly, making sure everyone is fed, being that emotional support to everyone when they need to be comforted. I don't know about you men, but when I've had a bad day, when I'm at my wit's end or I'm sad or hurt or upset or frustrated, there's nothing I want more than to go home and be comforted by my wife. It's a blessing to me. And I can't function effectively without her because she lifts my spirits and reassures me when I need it most. When one of our kids is hurt, they don't come running to me. They go to Mom. She keeps the house operational while I'm away at work. She teaches my kids so I don't have to send them to school. All of these things I cannot do on my own. But my helpmeet comes alongside me so that I can do the role that God has called me to do. But her role, her primary role, is in the home. And this isn't because of some kind of evil patriarchy either. It's the role that has been assigned to her by God. And we know this because it's written down in this holy word for us here this morning. Don't let society tell you that you are settling for less to be a wife and a mother. This is a high calling that brings glory to God. Next is kind. The biblical woman is called to be kind. And this isn't just some surface level polite smile when it's required. Genuine kindness. Again, I'm going to refer back to Webster's 1828 dictionary again here, definition of kind. Disposed to do good to others and to make them happy by granting their requests, supplying their wants or assisting them in distress, having tenderness or goodness of nature, benevolent, benign. God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted. Proceeding from tenderness or goodness of heart, benevolent is a kind act, a kind return of favors. Another way to put it would be selfless, right? It's not always easy to be kind. But just like love, kind is not an emotion. It's an action. It's actively trying to be kind even when someone doesn't deserve it. It's showing Christ's love regardless of the circumstances. So just to recap a bit, the biblical woman is to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and now we read submissive to their own husbands, that the work of God may not be reviled. Well, what does it mean for the wife to be submissive to her husband? What does this look like? Is this, again, some evil biblical patriarchy rearing its ugly head at us? Is this some injustice or a man versus woman thing here? No. This is the word of God, and it's here for a reason. Again, I think this is where we get some remnants of feminism creeping into the church and turning this verse into something controversial. Submitting to your husband is not a bad thing. It's not an unjust thing. It's not a less than situation. It's the order that God has designed and he commands. Let me read this verse here for you from 1 Corinthians 11. It's verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a biblical order to things here. You have God the Father, then you have Christ submitting to God the Father. And we see this through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And then you have man submitting to Christ. And we see this in the way that he obeys God's commandments and then lives sacrificially for his family and for the church, like we talked about when we were in 1 Timothy. And then now you have the wife submitting to her husband. This is God's design for the family and the church. For a woman to submit to her husband is submitting to the word of God. And so by submitting to your husband, you are honoring the Lord and submitting to him as well. So if you're struggling with the why are we women to submit to their husbands? I could point you back to Genesis 3 again, but essentially it doesn't matter. The men could ask the same thing. Why do we need to submit to Christ? It's not the why that's important. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher and my thoughts than yours." We don't have to understand why. I mean, Paul does give us one example here. He says, "So that the word of God may not be reviled." So when outsiders look at your marriage and look at the church and see your conduct, they don't look at that and think, "If that's Christianity, I don't want it." This goes hand in hand with reverence, so that the word of God can be honored and uplifted by your conduct. So we don't necessarily need to understand the why, but we should understand the how, right? So how does a woman submit to her husband? What does this look like? It doesn't mean that you don't have a voice or that you don't get a say in anything. How can you be an effective helpmeet to your husband if you can't communicate with one another? And it doesn't mean that your husband comes home and you rub his feet all evening and feed him grapes while he reclines on the couch and watches football. You aren't his servant. You are one flesh with your husband. Submission is more like this. You and your husband are one flesh, right? And Scripture says that man is the head. So imagine you are one body and the man is the head. And let's say for this analogy, the woman is the legs. So the head may make a decision as to where the body should go, but he doesn't go without his legs. He doesn't go in spite of his legs. They are working together. In fact, he would not be able to effectively get to his destination without his legs. But the legs respond to the direction of the head, and they both succeed together. So as a wife, you are one flesh with your husband, and you each have unique roles that you bring to the marriage relationship. And you are united together in Christ, but your roles are going to be different. Let me give you a hypothetical example of biblical submission. So the husband gets a job offer that will make a very big difference for the family, but it's in another state. The husband and wife should discuss this together and weigh the pros and cons of moving and very carefully consider each option. It's not that the wife doesn't get a say, but ultimately that decision is going to fall on the husband. Now, a good husband will take into consideration his wife's concerns and her feelings, and he will take his time to prayerfully consider all the options. And hopefully over time, they can come to the same agreement. But ultimately, if an agreement cannot be reached, he has to be the one to make the call, because it's his job to provide for the family. Well, what about a situation where the husband isn't leading like he should? What if the husband isn't doing his part? If he's not loving his wife like Christ loves the church, or if he's falling short in other areas? Turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to back up just a bit to chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So here's where we get to chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So likewise, just as servants are to be subject to their masters, even if their masters are treating them poorly, the wife is to be subject to her husband, even if he is not obeying the word, so that he may be won over by the wife's respectful and pure conduct. So just as Christ humbled himself for the sake of the kingdom. And I'm not saying that this is an easy task, but what is true and what is right is rarely easy. The path to righteousness is narrow. It's full of suffering and sacrifice. Being a Christian is not easy. It should not be easy, because it's going to run contrary to our flesh. And I'm not saying that you need to submit to a husband that is abusive, or if he's asking you to sin against the Lord. It's a totally different situation. And you should know the word of God and study it and be able to discern it if there's a so you can recognize a situation like that when it happens. And if you're able to discern and there is a situation where your husband is asking you to submit and it's running contrary to the word of God, then that's where you would need to take it to church leadership. But as difficult as all this is, and as controversial as submission may be, it is biblical. Because when you submit to your husband, not only is the word of God not reviled, but it's upheld. So we've covered a lot of ground here this morning and gotten a good overview of what biblical womanhood really looks like. The Titus 2 woman is not only an asset to her husband and to her family, but also the church, to the kingdom of God, because she brings glory to God through her actions and through her attitude. And if you're sitting here this morning and you are a Titus 2 woman, and if your behavior and your conduct align with what we've just covered here, put this into action in your own life and teach the younger women to be godly women. Teach them how to be reverent and how to love their husbands and children. And if you're a younger woman here this morning, early in your walk with the Lord, find yourself a Titus 2 woman and cling to her. Submit to her teaching and let her bless you with the knowledge and experience that she has. For a woman, there is no higher calling than to be a wife and a mother. It's not a burden or a lesser calling, as culture would like you to believe. It is an honor. It is a gift from God. She is a blessing to her husband, a blessing to her children, and she raises up strong Christian soldiers for the next generation. A man cannot be fruitful in his calling without his wife's help. So I just want to encourage you women here this morning, you are a blessing to your family and you are a blessing to your church. Embrace your role. Embrace biblical womanhood and the Lord will surely bless you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just give you thanks, Lord, for the women here this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and your clear instruction, Father. And we thank you for what a blessing these women are to their husbands and their families and to the church. Lord, I pray that you would just give the women here this morning just a passion to be a biblical woman, to embrace her role, Lord. I pray that you would equip them, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and discernment, Father. And I pray that those women that are Titus 2 women would share that with the younger women, Lord. We pray ultimately, Father, that you would be glorified by this church and by the women in this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.